Awesome. You are more than welcome to be seated for the moment, and we will begin this morning with prayer. And we are praying for the country of the Maldives this morning, this island nation, largely unreached, but a high tourist attraction. So there's a lot of transient people in this country that are largely unreached. So we will pray for them this morning. So will you bow and pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this place, this church, that we can worship together. We can come into your presence as a community, as a body, that we can worship you in one accord. And Father, we lift up the nation of Maldives, that you would redeem your people there, that you would draw them out of their wickedness, out of their brokenness, out of their inability, and that you would bring them into your family, make them the sheep of your pasture, and place over them under shepherds, God, that would raise them to your throne, that would preach to them the word of God, and that would mobilize them to reach their neighbors and their friends and their families in the nation. Father, we praise you for this country and for the reality that your church exists there. May they be a strengthened church, and may we strive with them in our fervent prayers to you on their behalf. God, be with us this morning as we finish the climb up the holy mountain of God. As we come into your presence in these Psalms of Ascents, may we see your face in this text and see what you have for us in this text, that we may give up on ourselves and worship you more wholly and more truly. In your name, amen. Will you stand with me as we jump in here? Psalm 134. Psalm 134. And as normal, whenever we finish reading this, be seated and take a few moments to meditate on this. And I want you to ask yourself a question when you're reading this and praying over it and meditating it. Here's the question. Who do you worship? Not generally, ethereally, who do Christians worship? Who do we worship here? Who do you worship? So that's the question. So let's read this together. Psalm 134. Now, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand in the Lord's house at night. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. This is God's word. You may be seated. All right. So, here we are. We have made it up the side of the mountain. The end of the journey, we finally reached the summit of the mountain. Psalm 134 is the last psalm of ascents. It goes from 120 to 134, and here we are. It has been a long road. For some of us, potentially, the last 14 weeks going through these. The climb has been steep and it has been high at times, but here we are. We have kept placing one foot in front of the other, which is the call of the Christian life, and we have moved, as we are about to see, into the presence of the Lord. This psalm is the pinnacle. This is the focal point of the Psalms of Ascents. But to speak what some may be feeling, it's okay if you are not spiritually on this step yet. We've said this periodically through the series, is that what we believe is that you are in providence exactly where the Lord has you. and it may very well be on this step on the mountain, and it may very well not be. But it can be frustrating at times. Whenever we look at other people, we can be frustrated that we wish that we were there, or we wish that they were here, or something kind of in the mix there. And I get it. I get frustrated too with myself, with other people. But this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to what we believe about providence. This is where the rubber meets the road. The Lord, in His perfect will, has established and positioned you in your life in a careful, perfect, divinely situated location. And that means that whatever step up the mountain you are is right where you are supposed to be for the Lord to work in you and through you and for you to His good pleasure. It's exactly where you are supposed to be. And I can say this with all honesty. It has been an absolute joy to walk with people up this mountain for the last 14 weeks. It has been long and tiresome, but here we are. And here's the question. The question that we asked ourselves as we read and prayed just a moment ago. Who do I worship? Who do I worship? And to be honest with you, I struggled with this sermon. Not because it's particularly difficult. Not because the language here is peculiar or complicated, but because of the theme of the text. This is a theme that I fall very hard on. This is a theme that I preach very often. It's a theme that I feel like you, as a congregation at Olivet Bible Church, seem to get quite heavy doses of very regularly. So the struggle was not over the text, but how to communicate it. And in the end, though, I decided, as I should have from the beginning and what you should want from me, to communicate this text in unmuddied clarity. It is what it is, and that's all that there can be. So that's what we will do, and it is offensive to our carnal nature. It is offensive to the sin living deep within us. It's offensive to the lives that we live. It's offensive to how we think about church and life and worship. And that's what it is. But I pray that this offense leads to conviction and a heartfelt dependence on the grace of God in your life. So that's just introduction, setting the stage. Here we go. A little bit of Bible study background before we get started here, because part of what I desire to do whenever I preach is not just to disciple you in what the text is to mean or to be applied, but also to disciple you into how to do it for yourself. How to approach the text, how to go into the Word of God and glean from it what the Spirit may have for you. Whenever I am studying the Bible and structuring an outline for a sermon, I often use a method that's called a four-page method. Often it's called a four-movement method, whatever you want to call it. There's four different pieces to it. They are trouble in the text, correlated with trouble in the world, and then the grace in the text, correlated with the grace in the world. And that's how I think through any particular text that I am working in. Typically, I don't really follow this pattern per se, but I use it more like a grammar. It might be page 1 and 3 and 2 and 4 or something like that, some kind of mix up of these types of things. But that's how I think through it. This text today, I believe, lends itself to a structure that does not begin with trouble in the text, but begins with something that we all will resonate with, which is the trouble in our world. We all live in the world. I presume, unless we've got some weird stuff happening. But we all live in our own context, and this is something that I think we can all resonate with. It's an experience that we outright face every single day of our lives. And that is secularism mixed with a healthy dose of selfish desire. Secularism and selfish desire. It's not new at all. George Whitefield, dealt with this in the mid-18th century as the Puritan Revolution was sweeping over England and then into the New World. George Whitefield starts preaching and preaching and preaching, and he makes this statement, quote, "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man afraid to look in his account books lest he find himself bankrupt?" These types of things, these religious things, don't make you a Christian. Yet people do them all the time. Secular people do them all the time. And how about this? John MacArthur, whom you might recognize the name, pastor of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, California, he once said, "I can tell the depth of any church spiritually after being in their worship for 5 minutes." For 5 minutes. He then followed up and he said, quote, "If the words of the music are experience-oriented, man-centered, me-focused, and so fast-paced that the service more resembles a pep rally than a worship service, that church is more than likely shallow and superficial." Amen. We could be done. What makes, though, the church inside these walls different than anything that happens outside? What makes the church here different than anything that happens outside? What's the determining factor? What makes your life fundamentally different than your neighbor's life who's not a Christian? What makes it different? Who do you worship? That's the question. My observation of the evangelical church broadly, specifically in America, the answer to this question, who do I worship? Broadly, the answer would be themselves. That's who they worship. They worship themselves. Maybe we often worship ourselves. You can go to 95%. That's a census statistic. 95% of the Fox Valley, and they will say that they go to church somewhere. And out of that 95, 97 of them will say, "I am a member of a church." But here's the problem. Only 15% of those people go to church even once every 8 weeks. So you've got 97% of people saying that they attend and or are members of a church somewhere, and only 15% of people saying that they go once every 2 months. There's some statistical problems here. The average percentage of income being given to kingdom work, 2%. Not just like of a personal income, but globally, 2% of income is given towards kingdom work. Churches are often more and more programmed systems, services, than they are even in any other era in the history of Christianity right now. That's a problem. Relationships in the church are at an all-time low. Fog machines are at an all-time high. Music is an experience about what benefits we get in Christianity. Why do you think Kayla is so careful about the songs that we sing here on Sunday morning? So careful. Because we learn our doctrines through songs, and a lot of it is garbage. That's why. Why do you think people walk into church, walk out of church, and it means nothing? There's some transient things that's happening here. There's some box that's being checked in people's minds, and there's some religious type ideal that's been going on in the evangelical church broadly, specifically in America, and it means nothing. We have a culture of church being about me, which is what we talked about last week. We have a me culture, not a you-we culture. Why do you think, and I know this sounds trite, but I don't think it is. Why do you think that you walk into a church and where there's singing and things like that happening, they refer to it as the auditorium? I know it sounds pedantic to a certain degree, but I promise you that it's not. An auditorium literally means the place where you go to hear something. And someone who sits in an auditorium is called an audience, the people who are there to hear. We have a culture of going to these places to get something. The biggest problem with our churches today is they are driven by what people want, what people feel, and what people yell the loudest about. That's the church about us. That's the culture that we have. We are the point. We are the focus. We are God in the church. And that makes the church, by and large, no different than the PAC. It makes the church no different than a coffee shop downtown. It makes the church no different than a movie theater. You walk in because you want to get something. You sit, you absorb, you leave, and it's just another part of your day. It is an idolization of self. So here's the question again. Who do you worship? Who do you worship? For Psalm 134, the culture was fundamentally structured to mitigate this. Like we said from the very beginning, these Psalms of Ascents were pilgrim songs as the nation of Israel were structuring and scheduling their entire lives three times a year to travel from wherever they are in the land to Jerusalem. This could be anywhere from a 15-minute walk to a 7-day walk. And they're structuring their entire lives. When they plant their fields, when they do this, when they do this, they take time off of work, they structure their entire lives around going to worship. It is not a thing that they do, it was an identity of who they were. Their lives were built on this. The people of God, though, as we know if we've read any of the Old Testament, were prone to worshiping idols. They were prone to worshiping idols. Let's clear up a myth, though. You do not, whether you are an Israelite in the Old Testament or a 21st century Appleton living person, you do not accidentally slip into idol worship. It does not happen. Whether that idol is a golden calf of Baal or the idol of your own heart. It never happens accidentally. It is always volitional, cognitive, and intentional. Every time. Every single time. And Psalm 131 cuts to the core of the person who is singing this song. Psalm 134, 1. The very first word of the song. It's almost like the singer is moving in a direction contrary to where they need to be going, and the songwriter stops them dead in their tracks and calls them back. And the word is hine, H-I-N-N-E-H, exclamation part. Hine. It means now. Some translations may say come. Some translations may say behold or lo. Something like that. But it is the kind of a redirectional statement of intent. It's redirectional. Growing up, my mother had a way of stopping me dead in my tracks. She had to come up with something. She had two annoying sons and then me. So they had to, she had to find a way to just like redirect us at a moment's, I'm just kidding. We were all exasperating. But when my mother would, wherever we were, she would put her fingers to her mouth and let out a whistle that was breaking in a lot of ways. And it's some obnoxious shrilling whistle that you can hear anywhere on the planet. It didn't matter where we could be in a grocery store, a zoo, church, anyway, it didn't matter. If she couldn't see us, whistle. If she didn't know where we were, whistle. If she needed us to stop and do something else, whistle. Anything. She would whistle seemingly all the time. And then our eardrums would break and then it'd be fine. It happens still. Whenever my family here, we traveled down to Texas in January, just this past January. And somehow in the course of events, my mother and I ended up at a grocery store and we were walking along somewhere and she was over here and I was over here and I grabbed something and tried to find something and I couldn't see her. I was looking everywhere, I couldn't see her. And then she whistles immediately I stop and I look and I try to figure out where she is. Finally, out of nowhere, she whistles. I hear her. I look across, all the way across the other side of the store. Across, literally, there's like 600 people in this grocery store, and she whistles, and I see her, and we reconnect, and everything was fine. That is the word, hine. That's the word. A whistle. It's a stop. It's a redirection. It's, you're going this way, and I need you to do something else. Whistle. Go somewhere else. That's the word. The first word in the psalm. It's the Lord whistling at the pilgrims and telling them to stop, look around, and find what they're supposed to look for. Because they were looking somewhere else. Can you imagine how tired these pilgrims were as they closed in on their destination? The worn sandals, the dusty clothes. If it were me, I would probably have a tendency to mosey clumsily over to the temple and tell the priest how good I did. We made it. Long journey. We made it. After everything I was facing on my pilgrimage, after all the hardship climbing the mountain, I almost fell back. All of this stuff, after wrestling with my kids on the way home, I made it. Oh, this, I'm so glad that I'm here. I made it. And what's the priest's response? Now. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand in the Lord's house at night. Lift your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. They just walked for however many days they walked, and now they're expected to stay up all night. Typically, scholars think this is the Feast of Tabernacles, which the traditional celebration around the Feast of Tabernacles would be staying up all night long, worshiping and praying. So as they finish all of their journey, their hard pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they're still expected to stay up all night long and worship. Bless the Lord, all you servants who stand in the Lord's house at night. Lift your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. The priest looks at the weary pilgrim and says, I'm so glad you made it. Now go worship. I'm so glad your pilgrimage is have brought you here, so now stay up all night and worship. I know that you're tired, but raise your hands. That's the call. And now please don't hear this as sounding cold or a heartless thing. It's not unloving, it's not icy to these pilgrims, because the Jewish priests guiding this temple worship knew something. They knew something. It's because they knew that the single most loving thing that you can do to a person, the single most caring thing that you can do for someone in this life, is to turn their attention away from themselves and onto God. The single most loving thing you can do. Take this to heart, please, as you live your lives in your homes, your workplace, your relationships. The single most loving thing you can do to someone is turn their attention away from themselves and onto the Lord. And the priests knew that. So yes, you're tired. I know. Go worship. I'm glad your pilgrimage brought you here. Now go worship. But what does it mean to bless the Lord? We've got this kind of idea of what it means to bless the Lord, but what does it actually mean? Typically, people often use it synonymously with praise. In fact, if you're reading a Bible translation like an NIV or an NLT or something like that, in the beginning of that text, it would probably say, praise the Lord. Now, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. It actually means something a little bit more than that. The word actually means to kneel down, means to bow or to serve. And as we will see in a moment, praise is not really a great translation of that word for reasons that we'll get to. In the Old Testament time period, the concept of blessing was always from a servant to a master, a servant to the one being served. Always. A servant blesses the master. And here in Psalm 134, the pilgrim is literally called servants of the Lord. I love that Steve mentioned it earlier in the call to worship. That's what we are as the people of God, the people who fall into the fold of faith covenantally. You are the servants of the Lord. So our natural tendency should be to bless the Lord, because conceptually it would be the serving, blessing the served. God is the one being served, so it makes sense that we would bless God. We would bless God. This isn't how we think about blessing, though. Typically, when we think about blessing, we're referring to like a manifestation of favor. That's typically how we think about blessing. Like, oh, I just got this, I'm so blessed. Oh, I got this, I'm so blessed. Like that, when we're talking about a manifestation of favor, that's a reality. That's a thing that actually happens. And it's not inappropriate to say something like that, as we'll see in a moment. It's not inappropriate to say things like that. But we must keep in mind the definition of the word blessed, barak, is to kneel down or to serve. When we think about all the wonderful things that we get from God, all the favorable turns of events and things like that, we talk about it this way, this manifestation of favor. But have you ever stopped to consider the focal point of that statement? I am blessed by X. I am blessed because my life reflects X. I am blessed because X. Have you ever stopped to consider the focal point of that statement, taking into consideration the original terminology being to serve? The focal point, and I'm not saying broadly, I'm saying this is a very broad stroke. I know that people have different understandings whenever they say this. So I'm not saying in particular that it's inappropriate. Broadly speaking, though, when we say, I am blessed, the focal point is still on you. The focal point is still on me when I say, I am blessed. It's not the Lord blessed me. It's I am blessed. You're talking about yourself. This is the child opening a birthday gift and feeling so happy they received the gift, but never one time acknowledging or being grateful to the giver. So often in the history of Israel, we see them making choices to raise up the gifts. They raise up the gifts. And eventually, this leads to cognitive, intentional steps towards worshiping the gifts, idolizing the gifts, without recognition of the giver. So consider your own life and how often you may have a tendency to worship or idolize the manifestations of favor in your life without recognition of the one who is being favorable. How often do we raise up the gifts rather than the giver? I do. I know that I do. I lean towards the things that I'm good at. I gravitate towards the things I know I can do successfully. I know that I do that. I look around at my life, my job, my family, my church, my friendships, and quickly want to think about how good an employee I am, how good a husband or a father I am. I quickly want to think about myself benefiting this situation that I'm in. And then I ultimately say, oh, I'm such a blessed person because of, look at the situation that I've already put myself as the idol in. And that's typically how we work. So often, my prideful natural tendency is to idolize myself or the things the Lord has given me rather than God himself. And it is problematic. And this psalm cuts to the heart of people. And God says, I know you have come all this way. But it's about God, the giver. Your entire journey, your entire pilgrimage to Jerusalem, for wherever you are, is not about you. It's about God. Now, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. He's so big and so beautiful and so marvelous. This is our God. This is the command. It's not an optional thing. It's not an optional thing. If we were to break down the text into kind of like a flow of thought, so to speak, it would be, you are a servant of the Lord. You are to bless the Lord. Imperatives. Actually, the verb, barak, there is actually an active imperative verb. That means you don't have options. It is a command. It's not like, you are a servant of God, so if you feel like it, bless the Lord. It holds authority in the life of the singer. In other words, you cannot be a servant of the Lord if you do not do this. They're intrinsically linked together, the command of blessing the Lord with being a servant of the Lord. To cast all other things aside, to put away the touristy nature of modern Christianity, to release the straps of the backpack of self-gratification and to drop swiftly to your knees in the presence of the Lord. That's the point. That's the point. And it is such good news. It really is. I know it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't really feel like, oh, I can't have anything. It's all about God. That's tremendous if you think about it, which we will. It's such a beautiful thing for the people of God. I was speaking with a Muslim man just the other day. I was speaking with him, and he said, I want more people to understand, this is him talking, a Muslim man, quote, I want more people to understand that believing in God is not about us, but about our worship of him. And I looked at him, and I said, I totally agree. Totally agree. I was preparing for this sermon, so I was primed and ready to have the conversation. He told me of all the rituals of Islam, all the ceremonial cleansings, all the prayers, the difficulties, all these things, the life of pious faith of a Muslim that they must endure to worship. He told me that the top rung of the ladder, you may have heard this, the top rung of the ladder of Islam is called jihad. It means to struggle. It's not the kind of the jihad that we hear about in the media all the time in the Middle East. That's kind of an erratic, radical type of Islam, more often than not. But it's more like being an ascetic monk. It's the struggle of the life of faith where everything is devoted to God, to the struggle of piety. As we continued speaking for something like 3 hours or something like that about the similarities and differences between Christianity and Islam, he looks at me and he said, so you live your life every day knowing that you're going to heaven. Yes, I do, I said, absolutely. And I said, do you live your life knowing? He said, oh no, I don't, absolutely not. Sin must be punished. Sin must be punished, he told me. And I started saying, I agree, sin must be punished. Absolutely. And he started laughing at me because I was just sitting there telling him this. And I said, I agree. And he said, no, you don't. Because you Christians do whatever you want and it doesn't mean anything. He said, you don't believe that your sin is punished. As we kept talking, I looked at him when we were talking about the punishment of sin, and I kind of said, here's the difference between you and I. Here's the difference. You believe that you are punished for your sins. I believe that Christ was punished for my sins. Sin still has punishment. It's the object of who bears the punishment. Verse 3, may the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. This is why praise is not the best translation here for the word, because it's the same word as in verse 1. It's the same word. Here's the thing, though. Not only is that poor translation methodology to translate the same word in different ways in the same passage, but it loses the emphasis I think the psalm writer is trying to portray here. To bless, to kneel down, to act like a servant. To act like a servant. And I think for the nation of Israel singing this song, the context would have been a bit more political. It would have been a bit more political. They were just released from a multi-generational captivity in Babylon, Assyria, Persia. For them to sing this song, the Lord certainly did take on the form of a servant and serve the people by releasing them from bondage. And they come back under Ezra and then Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and that whole thing. And they come back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall and all of that. But we have a much more clear picture, do we not? We have a much more clear picture of this. Luke chapter 4. We see two incredibly important scenes in Luke chapter 4. First, the temptation of Jesus. the temptation of Jesus. In all the temptations from Satan to Jesus, he pushes back and he says, this is not about me. This is not about me. It's not about my hunger pangs. It's not about my discomfort. It's not about my desires. It's not about me. He says, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. It's not about me. Fall, and I will, you can have the angels help you. It's not about me. Don't put God to the test. I will give you dominion. It's not about me. I will never worship you. In the entirety of the temptation, Jesus is looking at Satan and saying, it's not about me. It's about God. And then we see at the end of Luke chapter 4, this is awesome, the end of Luke chapter 4, he's in the synagogue, good Jewish boy, in the synagogue, doing his readings like he normally would, and he reads from Isaiah 61. Such a powerful text immediately following the temptation. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Check this out. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The people of God in the Old Testament were singing, thinking likely of a release from bondage and freedom into the promised land. And this would have been their political reality. Christ, Philippians 2, took on the form of a servant. And he released the spiritually captive and proclaimed freedom into the kingdom of God. This is how I can look at a Muslim man in the eye and tell him the differences. A Muslim man must go to God to worship. And for us, God came close so we can worship. Those are very different things. The Lord truly did bless us from Zion. He didn't praise us from Zion. He blessed us. He took on the form of a servant from Zion. This is the gospel of Christ. His servitude purchased our souls. His perfection granted us righteousness. His blood paved the way to the throne of God. His death purchased life. So after all of that, why are we still concerned about what we get out of worship? Why are we still concerned about what's in it for me? We already got everything. We already got all of it. The maker of heaven and earth, this God, he says it right there in verse 3, may the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. This is Christ and his character and love and righteousness in his people. You and I, I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me. What gives us the license to think that we can pick and choose songs, Bible verses, churches, small groups, worship practices, whatever, that fit our needs, that make us feel good, that give us a sense of experience that we are looking for? Because it's not about us. Believe in the cross of Christ and you have all of your needs met. And all that you and I are to be concerned with in the presence of God, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, how fast can I get on my face? And then record, break it. How fast can I get on my face? How fast can I lie prostrate in the presence of God? How fast can I get on my knees? That's the only thing that we are to be about. And as we finish up this climb up the mountain of God, and I think strategically and intentionally, the psalm writers put this psalm at the end of the Psalms of Ascent. Because this is the end. We've gone through the gamut, haven't we, over the last 14 weeks. We've gone through the whole spectrum of things from, oh, let's go up to the mountain of God, we're so joyful. Let's do it together. It's good and pleasant for brothers to live together in harmony. But it's about God. And it provides us a focal point of the whole thing. and we have one ability in the presence of God. Truly in the presence of God. Not a God that we've made up. Not a God that's a contrivance of our own imagination. But if we are actually in the presence of the one true God, we have one ability. Worship, worship, worship. And that's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we could be together today. Thank you for this text and your servant, the psalm writer, who has put it together by your sovereignty and by your will so that we may see the Godward focus that our lives should have. We praise you and we thank you that we are not the point, that God is the point, that you are the point, and that we live our lives in all things to worship you. In your name, amen.